How we doing, family? Everybody good? How cold is it today, man? Goodness gracious. Hey, makes you glad you don't live in Alaska or something. It's weird that we had to cancel church last week for snowpocalypse or snowmageddon or whatever flavor is, but I'm really, really happy to be back. Just so you know, though, it messes my schedule up big time when we do that. So hence the reason why our first service didn't get out till 11:30 or whatever. So we're glad that you're here, but you're not making it to lunch today. So 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're at. For those of you who are new, just so you know, we started 2 weeks ago. We started a brand new series. It's actually only week two of it because we got canceled last week. We started a brand new series through the book of 1 Peter. So we preached primarily through books of the Bible, verse by verse here. And we started this really fascinating letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Peter to a bunch of Christians who, get this, are living in an area of the world where a whole lot of people, the majority of the people in the culture in which they live, don't like their convictions and really don't like their faith. Does this sound familiar at all? Anybody at all know what I'm talking about, right? So they're living in a world where they feel like this constant pressure to conform, this constant pressure to not talk about what they believe. They're being persecuted. They're being run out of town. Their jobs are being lost. Their homes are being destroyed. Some are being thrown in prison, all because they love Jesus, believe the gospel, and believe that the scriptures are the word of God. And so this is who Peter's writing to. So we started this brand new series a couple weeks ago. And we start week two today, and I'm going to begin with this. This was kind of weird. Something that happened two Fridays ago was I get this phone call from a headmaster of a local private school, and he calls me up and he's like, "Hey, Anson, listen." He said, "I'm leading a course. I'm leading 12 students, high school students, through a course on Christian leadership, and I was wondering if on Monday, can we bring the bus, bring these 12 students to Emmaus First, do a little field trip, and you spend about 3 hours just teaching them about thank you, teaching them on Christian leadership." And I'm like, absolutely, I'd love that. That sounds really, really fun. So they scheduled it, and he's like, "We'll be there Monday at 9 a.m. So here's what I did. Okay, so we had church on Sunday, and after the services that Sunday, I go home, and I'm like, okay, I gotta plot out my schedule because I gotta prepare something to teach these students tomorrow morning. And so I made this meticulous plan, right? And my plan went like this. I was like, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna wake up really, really, really early in the morning, and I'm gonna get to church at like 5:30 a.m. I'm gonna go in my office. I'm gonna have a hot, scalding cup of dark roast coffee. I'm gonna have some good quality time with King Jesus, and then I'm gonna have like 2.5 hours to just prepare something about Christian leadership that's going to just change the lives of these 12 kids. It's going to be great, right? That's my plan. That was my plan. Okay? That was my plan. You see where this is going? So I had this plan, and it was perfect, man. It was a flawless plan. And so I set my alarm clock, goes off at like 4 something. I get washed up. I get dressed. I drive here to the church, y'all. I pull into the church parking lot at 5:23 a.m., which means I'm ahead of schedule. Plan's perfect, right? And so I pull in, and I'm all excited about this. I'm like, oh, I remembered. I was like, I need to run into the main sanctuary in here. I need to turn on the heat because we're going to have those students in here. I need to make sure it's comfortable because it's really cold that morning. So I get out of my car, and I run over here to the front lobby door, and I unlock the door, and I walk in, and I heard a weird noise. Just really bizarre, weird noise. I've walked through that door. I mean, who knows how many times, thousands of times, I've never heard this noise. And the best I could describe it, it sounded like Niagara Falls. Except if Niagara Falls was like indoors, right? And I'm going, what is that? What is going on? And that's when I looked up, I looked over, and here's what I saw right here. I saw this. And I'm staring at that at 5:30 a.m. on a Monday morning. And the first thought that crossed my mind was, thank you, Jesus. I'm blessed and highly favored. This might be the best day of my life, right? He split the sea so I could, what? No, that's not what I was thinking at all. You know what, I'll be honest with you. The very first thought that crossed my mind when I was frozen, man. I'm staring at this, listening to that water. What happened is some pipe or something on that demonic water fountain bust, and it's just coming out, and I'm staring at this geyser in our lobby, and the only thought that's on my mind is, I should quit my job right now. Now, this would be a great day to fire up monster.com and just see what's out there. Right? Like, I'm about to give this talk on Christian leadership, and here's what I know. I don't want to be in Christian leadership right now, right? And I'm just like, what in the world am I going to do? And so I kid you not, like, I ran around this entire building with my iPhone flashlight looking for a water shut off, which, by the way, can I just tell you this? iPhone flashlights are horrible and pointless, right? And so I'm looking, I can't find anything. So in desperation, it's 5:30 a.m., I called Jared Beck, our pastor of administration here. I don't know why, I'm going to call Jared. I know he's not going to answer. It's 5:30 a.m. What human answers at 5:30 a.m.? But I'm desperate. So I call Jared, and apparently, true story, apparently Jared is a morning person because he picks up the phone at 5:30 and says, top of the morning to you. And all I could say was, get to the church right now. He said, whoa, what's going on? What's going on? And I couldn't even formulate a whole sentence. All I could say was words. So I just said, flood, lobby, devil, right? And somehow we interpreted that, right? He gets down to the church, man. He figures it out until we finally get the water shut off. And here's the thing, man. So the students finally show up at 9 a.m., right? And the headmaster's walking these 12 students into the room. I'm still in here because I've spent 3 hours with Jared Beck trying to vacuum up this lake of water with shop vacs, a couple of shop vacs waiting on this professional company to come in, which you gotta love that. You call a professional company, hey, we got a flood, help. They're like, great, be there in 5 hours, right? They're wonderful to work with. And so we're vacuuming up with shop vacs, which, by the way, family, you never, ever, ever wanna see me with a shop vac. It's just, I don't know what I'm doing. I'll walk over to these students. I'm like, I gotta go teach this thing. I've prepared nothing. Nothing, because I've been doing that for 3 hours. So I walk in with wet socks squishing around, right? And I got water, and I just told them, true story. I said, hey, kids, I'm glad you're here. This is awesome. Lesson number one for Christian ministry and Christian leadership, always expect nothing to ever go your way, right? I mean, that's what it feels like sometimes. How many of y'all have ever discovered, man, that typically life in general doesn't go the way that you planned it? Amen? Anybody seen that you discovered this? Right? I mean, it just seems that way. It's like that, the scriptures say that we make our plans, but the Lord is the one that directs our steps, right? And oftentimes the Lord directs our steps in a totally different way than we saw coming. It's like that. There's this old Yiddish proverb we've talked about in here before, which I love. It says this. It says, man plans and God laughs. You know, feel like that? You're like, man, I got a plan. I know how my life's going to go. This is a great plan. And God's like, that's hilarious. You'll see, right? I mean, it just totally seems like that. The reality is, beloved, on any given day, life typically does not go your way, right? On any given day, life typically doesn't go my way. Now, incidentally, this is especially true for followers of Jesus. Let me explain. This idea of life typically does not go the way that we planned is especially true for worshipers of Jesus, because here's the reality, beloved. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but here's the truth. We live in a culture today where if you follow Jesus and worship Jesus and are real fired up about Jesus and you have a desire to live in obedience to Jesus and to his word, the Bible, the heat's gonna get turned up on you real fast. I mean, this is just the air we breathe and the water we swim in on earth in 2021 America. I mean, again, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but y'all, it's like we're living in, dude, we're just kind of living in a world where it's just not real popular to believe this. It's not real in vogue. It's not real hip, you know, to use a word from a generation, right? It's just not. It's not real popular to believe that this book right here is the word of the living God. It's the heart of God all put on display for us. It's not real popular to believe what God has to say in this book about sin. It's not real popular to believe what God has to say in this book about life or death or heaven or hell or money or sexuality or marriage or any other thing, really. I mean, it's just not. In fact, it seems to be pretty unpopular. It seems like, man, if you kind of do believe that stuff, you're gonna catch some heat and some flack. It's not popular. I mean, it is not popular to tell the world, hey, listen. We're all sinners, and be clear, we're all sinners. Like, I'm at the front of the line, right? We're all sinners, and we all deserve hell. Like Ephesians 2 says, we're all by nature objects of wrath. Like, we all deserve hell because we've broken the holy law of God, and we need a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus. How many of y'all know that's not popular? I mean, it's just the reality. And I'll be honest, man, most of us wouldn't have planned it that way. Most of us wouldn't have planned the universe that way, right? I mean, so here's the deal. If I was in charge of this gig called the universe and the galaxy and the whole world and how things go, if I was the one who got to call the shots and plan how things were, here's how I would have planned it. You hear the good news of the gospel. You get convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin. Holy Spirit opens up your eyes to see that Jesus is wonderful. He's awesome. He is the Savior. You turn from sin and trust in Christ alone as your great God and Savior. You trust in his life, his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, and you cry out for him to save you. You trust in Jesus, and then right then when you trust in Jesus, the whole world collectively throws you Scooby snacks, right? Just, yay, ah, woo! Trusted in Jesus, all right, right? You get applauded, you throw a parade, right? I mean, things are awesome, right? That's how I would have planned it. That's how I would have designed this gig, but that's just not reality because we live in a world where the curse of sin is real. This is the reason why in John's gospel, in chapter 1, John tells us this. He says, the light came into this dark world and the world did not receive him, right? This is the world we live in. The curse of sin is real. And this, incidentally, beloved, is exactly why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he's writing his young intern, Timothy, at some point in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says this to him. Listen to what Paul says. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we're like, man, I'm just really bummed out because I feel like I try to be obedient to Jesus and I catch flack and everybody screams at me and wants to cancel me and the Twitter trolls come out and all this stuff. I would just say, congratulations, you're a biblical Christian. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will be persecuted. And just so we're clear, this is why the letter of 1 Peter matters so much. It's why we're walking through this as a church for however long it takes, man, at least until Easter. This is why we're doing this journey together, family, because in this letter right here, Peter is showing all of us what it looks like to be a faithful, humble follower of Jesus in a culture that would just assume cancel you forever. What does it look like to follow Jesus in a world like that? Because this is exactly the world that Peter's living in and that these Christians are living in that he's writing to. So let's dive in. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week. And if you're here two weeks ago, then you know we got as far as the end of verse 1. So praise the Lord and pray for me because we need to get farther than that. But we're going to start in verse 1 to pick it up where we left off and get this whole thought because verse 1 and verse 2 are actually one whole thought. Peter says this. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we talked about this so much 2 weeks ago that right out of the gate in the intro to his letter, of all the things that Peter could have referred to these Christians as, he calls them elect exiles. You are elect, exiles, elect as in God chose you for reasons of his own, purposes of his own. He in his grace chose you. Exiles means this, and we talked about this. The word exiles actually means someone who for a season is living in a land that is not their home. And Peter refers to these believers. He says, listen, before we go any further, man, I just want you to understand. I know you're walking through fiery trials. I know things are crazy and chaotic for you, and you're feeling the heat of the culture. But you need to understand right off the bat, you're an exile in this world. Like, this world is not your home. Matter of fact, you know what you're like? You're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. Remember that? That's what you're like. You're like these three Jewish boys who got chained up and marched into the kingdom of Babylon. And now you're there, and the Babylonian kingdom says, hey, we're going to give you new Babylonian names because we're going to tell you what your identity is. We're going to tell you who you get to be. And we don't care about your convictions, and we don't care about your faith, and we don't care about your God or your Bible. You're going to do what we want you to do. You're going to value what we say you should value. You're going to celebrate what we say you should celebrate. You're going to be who we want you to be, so get in line and conform. And they're constantly feeling the pressure to deny their God, and they're constantly feeling the pressure to compromise their belief and their faith, and they're constantly feeling this sense that, man, the culture just wants us to be like everybody else. And Peter, right off the bat, says, that's what you're like, Christian. You're in exile. You're living for a season in a land that's not your home. And I don't know about you, man. I've been, by God's grace, I trusted in Jesus when I was 9 years old, not because I grew up in a Christian family. I didn't. It's a crazy long story of just God's sovereign, gracious hand. But and many of you, some of you have walked with Jesus for 5 minutes. Some of you have, you know, maybe some of you don't walk with Jesus. You're here checking things out, seeing how crazy Christians are. And others of you have walked with Jesus for decades. But for those of you who do love Jesus and do know Jesus and have walked with Jesus, like, how many of you who've ever had a relationship with Christ, you ever felt like you just, in this world, in this culture, sometimes you just don't fit in? Like, you watch the news and you listen to politicians and you see courts make decisions about stuff, and you just go, man, this, I just feel like I just don't fit in, right? I mean, sociologists tell us right now that America is post-Christian. We are in a post-Christian society, right? And how many of us feel like, man, you know, we just feel so marginalized and so different. Like, we don't, you know what it is? Here's what it is. I mean, let's just be honest. Being a follower of Jesus, being a Bible-believing Christian, put it that way, being a Bible-believing Christian in the year 2021, you know what you feel like? You feel a lot like Buddy the Elf when he gets to New York City. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're like, wow, why is everybody staring at me? This is awkward. And I mean, you do. You just feel like you're just, everybody's staring at the weirdo. Why do you believe the stuff you believe? Why do you say the stuff you say? Why do you do the stuff you do? Why do you, what? I mean, honestly, you just feel, sometimes it can feel awkward being a Bible-believing Christian today. Sometimes it can feel uncomfortable. Sometimes it can feel downright scary. You feel like the whole world looks at you like the weirdo in the room. But listen, this is exactly what Peter is trying to make clear. You feel like the weirdo because you are. You are. And there's a sense in which you're supposed to be, because this world's not your home, man. You're an exile living in a land for a season that's not your true home. Now, he continues the thought, and it's really important. I'm picking up in verse 1 again. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, watch this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, you got to pay attention to what just happened, because it's a really big deal. And the danger is, what we tend to do is we read a little intro to a letter like this, and we go, okay, so what? Big deal. It's the intro to the letter. Let's move on to the good stuff. Where's the good stuff? And we pass over some really awesome things, like here in verse 2. You got to notice this. You got to know. Did you happen to see what our boy Peter just showed us right here in verse 2? The Trinity. Do you see it? Right out of the gate, man, we just got the Trinity. Peter points out for us God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how God, the Trinity, is at work in the life of the believer right now as they live as an exile in a world that's putting the pressure on, man. Watch this. This is so important because Peter says here, man, you're in exile in this land that's not your home, but you're in exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In other words, family, his message to Christians is this. Peter's saying, hey, Christian, here's what you gotta understand. There is one God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here's the awesome thing, Christian, as you're in this culture and sometimes it's exhausting and sometimes it's discouraging and sometimes it's just downright hard, guess what? Here's the cool news. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are right now at work in your life in amazing, radical ways as you live as an exile in this world. So even though sometimes it can be a bummer, feeling like the weirdo, and even sometimes you feel like pushed to the margins, and man, where's my place? Here's the reality. God's at work in your life. And you need to remember these three things, believer, when you get discouraged. When you're in the world and you're like, man, I don't even see, it just seems like it's pointless being a believer today. Like, where's the difference Christians are making? Peter's like, listen, I know you feel like that sometimes, but there's three powerful things you need to remember. First of all, remember this, Christian. God foreknew you. God foreknew you. Now, just to be clear, that word foreknow does not mean that God looked down the corridors of history and said, I wonder who will believe in me. Man, I sure hope Saul of Tarsus believes in me. That's not what it means. What it means is that God, that word foreknew literally means this, family. That word foreknew means that God, in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, God placed and set his loving grace upon you. Listen, before the foundations of the world, Christian, God set his love upon you. Here's what that means. You did nothing to deserve God's love. You did nothing to trigger God's love. You did nothing to activate God's love for reasons of his own, for purposes of his own. You know why God loves you, Christian? Because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. This is why in Romans chapter 8, remember what it says? It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, why would this be so important for these people to hear? Why would Peter be like, man, right out of the gate, these people who are feeling the heat from the culture and feeling like they don't matter and they're being marginalized, they need to know that God foreknew them. Why is it important for them to understand that? Well, think about it, family. When you don't feel at home in this world, you need to take comfort in the fact that you're at home with the Father. You're at home with God. Listen, when the entire world mocks what the Christian believes because of the Word of God, when the entire world mocks biblical convictions that Christians hold, guess what? God the Father delights in you. God the Father is pleased. And so it's important that they understand, first of all, God foreknew you. He set his love upon you before the foundations of the world. Additionally, he says you also need to remember the Spirit sanctifies you, man. The Spirit sanctifies you. And we're gonna talk about that word sanctifies. And I know, man, some of you, you grew up Southern Baptist like me, so you're scared of big words, right? But here's the thing. Here at Emmaus Church, we're not gonna avoid big words. We're just gonna explain them. Amen? This is really important. That word sanctifies, you know what it means? It means set apart. It's a big deal. The Spirit has set you apart. Here's what that means. Have you ever wondered why it is that, I mean, why is it that the moment a person trusts in Jesus as their Savior, God doesn't just immediately kill them and take them to heaven? Cool, boom, we're done, come on. Well, it's because God actually has a purpose behind us living as exiles in this culture. See, God has called Christians to a mission. God has set Christians apart for a mission in this world to advance the good news about Jesus. So the Spirit has set us apart for something. What does the Holy Spirit set us apart for? Well, he tells us in the verse In the sanctification of the Spirit, watch it, for obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, family, this brings us to a really important idea. And the important idea is this, family. As a follower of Jesus, I need to understand how I'm called to live while I'm in exile in this world that's not my home. And you know how I'm called to live? And you know how every single Christian up in here is called to live? Here's how you're called to live. It's right here in this verse. You're called to live in obedience to Jesus. Even when it's hard. Even when the heat gets turned up. Even when it's not popular, even when it's quite unpopular, you're called to live humbly, lovingly, in obedience to Jesus. And guess what? When you're tempted to just give up, and when you're just exhausted, and you're discouraged, and you're like, man, what's the point? I feel like the whole world is sort of against what I believe and my convictions, and I'm tired of it. I'm tired of getting yelled at. I'm tired of getting mocked. I'm tired of, just, you know what? Tell you what, I'm sick of the furnace. How about I just bow to the idols that everybody else is bowing to, and seems like that'd be easier? Guess what? In those moments when you get spiritually exhausted, you know what you're supposed to remember? Here's what you're supposed to remember. In those moments, beloved, you're supposed to remember that, listen, the guy we worship got nailed to a cross. Hello? I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, let's think about that. Y'all, we came here today, and we came through the cold, and we gathered in this room, and we're singing songs right now, and we gathered in the name of a guy that the world nailed to the cross, which means, beloved, even our Savior knows what it's like to be opposed by a world that's not his home. And so we remember this, and we're set apart for obedience to Jesus, even when it's difficult, even when it's not convenient, even when it's hard. And the truth is, I mean, who are we kidding, man? I just, you know, let me say something to take the pressure off, and if it doesn't take the pressure off, maybe to free you up at least. Here's the truth. Y'all, listen, if we do, like if this book actually becomes the final authority of our lives, like what God said, if we do live in humble obedience to this book, we're not going to fit in. I mean, we're just, if we live in humble obedience to Jesus, we're not going to fit in. We're not going to fit in. Listen, we're not going to fit in politically. We're not going to fit in socially. We're just not. We're going to be weirdos to the glory of God. We're going to be odd for God is what we're going to be. There's a guy named Larry Hurtado. He's a Christian historian, right? And Larry Hurtado recently wrote a book, and it's called Destroyer of the Gods. And it's a fascinating book because what he does in this book is he asks this question. I don't know if you ever thought about this. He says, man, how is it that the early church, I mean, it just grew like gangbusters, man. It grew so dramatically and advanced so dramatically around the world in spite of the fact that virtually every government at the time was against Christianity and against Jesus and against the gospel, and they were feeding Christians to lions and burning them at the stake. And how is it that Christianity continued to advance when the whole world was against it? All the powers in the world were against it. And here's what he posits in his book and backs up with evidence. He says, here's the reason why. It's because those first believers, they just genuinely lived in obedience to the word of God. And so as a result, they were so countercultural that they didn't fit into anybody's box. And then the world, that at the same time they were offensive to some, they were actually really attractive to others. Because the world's going, this just smells different. This looks different. This, what is this? Who are, because I hate that, but I love that. Like I can't stand what they do there, but that's awesome. And the world didn't know what to do with these believers and with this movement because it was so different. And here's what he says in his book, Destroy the Gods. Larry Hurtado says there's five distinct characteristics that the early church had, that the early church actually lived out. They didn't preach, they lived it out. And it's what caused the church, the Christian church, to be so countercultural and to advance so much in an environment where the whole world was against it. And here are the five characteristics he says the early church had. Think about this. That caused people to go, man, they don't fit. What do we do with this? Five characteristics the early church had that made it different, made it grow, made it advance, made it appealing. First one was this, he puts in his book. He says, the early church was multiracial and experienced a unity across ethnic boundaries that was startling. No Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free. The boundaries of hostility, the wall of hostility is gone. There was somehow, some way, there was actually racial harmony and unity inside the church under the banner of Jesus. Every color, no matter who we are, we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. And that wasn't happening anywhere else in the world. The second thing he says, the second distinctive in the church made it grow was this. He said the early church was a community of forgiveness. Imagine that. Like, people love to be a part of the church because in the church, you could actually have another chance. There was grace. There was hope. The third thing he says about the church, the early church that made it different and distinct, he says the early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and to the suffering. So the early church actually cared about people who, man, they don't have what I have. They don't have the resources that I have. So, man, insofar as they need help, I wanna help. I wanna do something. I'm not just gonna say, keep warm and well fed. I'm gonna feed them. I'm gonna give them a coat. The church cared about this, and the world's going, what is going on? The fourth distinctive about the early church that made it different, countercultural, he says, is this. Get this. He says, it was a community committed to the sanctity of human life. They cared about babies being born and living and having a lifetime. So here's the deal. In the ancient world, abortion as we know it today in our culture wasn't really a thing so much. But what was a huge deal was infanticide. Particularly what would happen is when you didn't want a baby in the ancient world, you would carry it to full term. You would give birth to that baby, and then you would literally just walk out to the wilderness somewhere, lay the baby down, and the baby would die of exposure. And there was actually a massive Christian movement in the ancient world where they would find these babies, they would take these babies home, and they would raise these babies as their own because they cared so deeply about the sanctity of life. Every single baby's life matters. And this was different. Like, what's going on? People didn't understand. And then the fifth thing that made the church different in the first century was this. Catch this. The fifth distinctive was this. It was a sexual counterculture. The early church believed what the scriptures said about sexuality, gender, marriage, that it's made by God. And they humbly said, no. In a world where promiscuity was the name of the game, right? Everybody was promiscuous, and you'd go to temples to sleep with temple prostitutes as your way of worship, man. In a world like that, Christians stood up and said, no, God made this, and it's to be used for his glory, and there's a reason he made it. One man, one woman in marriage. This is why God made this, right? And so they were sexually countercultural. They believed in sexual purity in honor of the Lord and his word. Now, here's what's so crazy. He says, man, those are the five characteristics that made the church so different in the ancient world and caused it to grow like crazy. And while it was offensive to some, it was also appealing to others, and people were really confused. Because think about it. It makes sense that people were confused. Because what's interesting is if you ask the normal person on the street, what do you think about these five characteristics? What's fascinating is that there'd be a lot of tension there. Because on the one hand, I don't know if you noticed this, two of these five ideals, they actually sound, if we put it in our terminology, culturally progressive. The church caring about being multiracial and having racial unity, and the church being famous for its hospitality to the poor, caring for the poor, those sound kind of culturally progressive. But at the same time, two of these sound more like, we would say, culturally conservative. Care deeply about the sanctity of life, right? Pro-life, we believe in life. And we care deeply about what the Bible says about sexuality and gender and marriage. We're committed to that because God said it. So two of these ideals seem progressive in our culture. Two of these ideals seem conservative in our culture. One of these ideals doesn't even exist, arguably, in our culture anymore. Forgiveness Is that a thing? You make one mistake today in America and the Twitter mob comes out to destroy your world forever. And this is what cancel culture is all about. I'm just going to burn down your life so you can't even breathe another day, right? Forgiveness and reconciliation, even a thing in our world. And so what happened is this. Here's the point, beloved. Don't miss this. The point is this. To be a person who lives in humble obedience to Jesus, the Word of God, is to be a very weird, peculiar, strange, odd person. But you're a peculiar person who's been lavished in the grace of God. You're distinct. You're different. You don't fit into anybody's box. You don't fit into anybody's category. And then notice what Peter says at the end of verse 2. It seems like such a weird, bizarre statement here. He says, you're in exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Huh? Sprinkling with his blood. What's going on there? It's interesting. So like most Bible scholars that I've read anyway over the past couple weeks, most of them agree that what Peter's doing here is he's intentionally reminding us of a story from Exodus chapter 24 right here. And I honestly think it's kind of a funny story because here's what happens in Exodus chapter 24. I'll kind of back up. So we preached through Exodus as a church back some time ago, and some of y'all were here for that. And you know, God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. He brings them out and brings them to the Red Sea and all that stuff. Well, in Exodus 20, we get this powerful moment where he's on Mount Sinai and God gives him the law, right? God gives Moses the 10 commandments, man. Thou shalt not, right? So God drops these 10 commandments on and gives him the law. Then in Exodus 24, we have this moment where Moses is now standing before all of the people, of God's people. He's standing before him and he's reading the law that God just gave him. Okay, here's what God just said. Here's what God just gave me. He reads the law to them out loud. And then it says, I think it's down in verse 7 of that chapter. It says, all of the people collectively together, after Moses reads the law, all of them say, we believe and we will obey all that the words have spoken. Right? They're so zealous. They're so excited. We believe and we're going to obey every single word that God has spoken. And it's at this moment where we all say, bless their hearts. Right? Because they really believed it. We will obey everything that God has spoken. We'll do it all. And they have, listen, they have no clue how incapable they actually are of doing all these things that God said. They're so excited. We're going to do it all. And they're totally clueless as to how incapable they are to actually measure up to God's standard. But God knows, right? God knows. And so what happens in the next verse is funny. Moses hears them say this, we will be obedient to everything God has said. And you know how Moses responds to the next verse? It says he reaches over to the altar. He gets some of the blood that's from an oxen that was sacrifices. And without saying a word, he just throws blood on them. Which is sort of a weird thing, right? Or could you imagine coming to church on Sunday morning? And you're here and you're drinking your coffee and you're coming in and, you know, everybody's collectively pretty much not sitting in the front row and you all sit in your seats and I, you know, I'm down there and the band's like, da-da-da-da, and we show the dumb video and I get up here and, you know, and the first thing I do is, good morning, family. There's blood everywhere. I might get some emails from that, right? My inbox might be full one day. Dear Pastor Anson, why'd you throw blood on me? Right? That was a new polo, right? It's like, gross. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. We find out what's going on. Later on, we'll read Hebrews chapter 11. And in the book of Hebrews, this moment is actually explained for us. And what's specifically said is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What that was actually a foreshadowing of what Christ would have to do for us. And the point that was being made here was this. Guess what? None of our best intentions are ever enough. We are all desperate to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And this is a fascinating moment, family, because the point that's being made here is this. Listen, we are called to obedience to Jesus. To be sure, we totally are. That's the Spirit sanctified us for obedience to Jesus with the sprinkling of his blood. The point being this, hey, guess what, beloved? If you're a Christian, you've been called to obey Jesus in this world, even when it's hard. But guess what? Here's the good news. When you fail to obey Jesus, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And you are covered by his grace. Like, how's this not awesome news for the believer? So watch this, family. Get this. Peter is telling us right here, hey, guess what, man? Guess what? As Christians, as people saved by grace, saved by what Jesus has accomplished, your sins have been forgiven, which means you don't have to live a perfect life. I thought I'd get at least one amen for somebody who's wretched in here, right? Or at least a wife amen for her husband. Amen, right? Something. That's good news. Your sins have been paid for by Jesus, which means you don't have to live a perfect life because you can't. And yet at the same time, we have been called to obey Jesus in a world that doesn't celebrate obedience to Jesus. And the good news is the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within us to help us to obey Jesus. Family, you have been called to be a very peculiar person who loves Jesus and follows Jesus and serves Jesus and gives to Jesus and sings to Jesus and talks to others about Jesus and repents to Jesus and prays to you. Like, you've been called to be a Jesus person, to live in obedience to Christ. But here's the dilemma, and not so much a dilemma, but really a question. The question becomes, okay, I get it. So cool. Like, I've been called to live like in obedience to Jesus, but what does that even mean? What does it look like to live in obedience to Jesus in a world that's broken and doesn't celebrate it when you obey Jesus? In a world where, frankly, it's not easy to obey Jesus, what's it look like to live in obedience to Jesus, to live this peculiar kind of life? And I'm so thrilled you asked, because Peter's going to tell us three specific ways that we can do that. Three ways we obey that makes us distinct and peculiar in a culture like this. Look at what he says in verse 3, family. I love this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the punctuation right there? Exclamation point. This is a proclamation, y'all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know what Peter's doing right there? He's praising God, man. He just put on his Pentecostal hat. Like, we're in verse 3 and he's singing a Chris Tomlin song, man. He's worshiping. He's worshiping right here. And this is sort of odd, because we go, what's going on there? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a proclamation. And just so you know, that word blessed literally means praise be to, right? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to ask, well, what's going on here? Dude's writing a letter to Christians who are feeling the heat, being persecuted. It's not easy to follow Jesus in their culture. And immediately right out of the gate, he just starts singing a song. He just starts praising God. What's going on? Why is he doing this? Why is he singing a worship song here? Okay, well, but there's a couple reasons why. And you got to get this. This is a big deal, man. There's a couple reasons why Peter's doing this. First of all, think about this, family. What was Peter just talking about? Remember? The Trinity. This amazing, glorious, deep, majestic, and mysterious truth of the Trinity. One God, three persons actively at work in our lives right now at this very moment. And then he goes from talking about the Trinity to singing a worship song. And just so you know, there's a principle here, family. And the principle is this. Let me just say it this way. Your theology should always lead you to doxology. Let me say it again. Your theology, what you know about God, what you've learned about God, what you've been taught about God, what you've discovered about God in his word, your theology should always ultimately lead you to doxology, praise, worship, adoration, singing, declaring his goodness, right? Can I just say this? Like, you love reading theological books, and you love reading, you know, your systematic theology books and your doctrinal books, and you know, your Grudem and your Burkhoff, and you're reading all these books and these theologians with weird names, and you love reading that stuff, but all it really does is make you really proud and arrogant over all the stuff you know about God. Can I just tell you this? You have missed the point. And I would also remind you in love, please don't forget, even the demons of hell know theology. Your theology is meant to lead you to doxology, to worship. The more I discover and learn about God, the more low I become, the more humble I become, the more passionate about his character and his goodness and his grace and the cross and his blood I become. You see it? And so no wonder Peter goes from talking about, let me tell you about the Trinity at work in your life. Oh, I can't help it. I got to sing a song. But there's another reason he does this too, family. And we see it in what he says next. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. No wonder Peter's singing. No wonder he sings a song of praise. Peter understands just how much he's been blessed as a Christian. Dude just gets it. Light bulb has gone off. And he's humbled by the grace of God. Notice what Peter's doing here. This is really convicting to me. This has been convicting to me over the past week and a half, or it's been a couple weeks now. It's been really convicting to me to notice what's happening here. Peter, in this passage, family, watch this. He specifically mentions three things that no Christian saved by grace should ever take for granted. And yet there are three things that every Christian takes for granted every day. Seriously, this is what he just did. He's moved in his heart at the beginning of this letter by these three truths that we take for granted all the time, but we never should. The first one was this. He says here, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing Peter's saying is, man, I'm so thankful. I just gotta worship. I just gotta sing because God has rescued me, and therefore, as a Christian, I have a living hope. I have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Family, you know what it means to have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Woo, get this, this is awesome. What it means is, as a Christian, I never, ever, ever, ever have to be afraid of death, ever. I've been given a living hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means this. If Jesus rose up from the dead, I know I will rise from the dead because of what Jesus has accomplished. The first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul calls them in Corinthians. I have a living hope. I don't have to be afraid of death. I don't have to live my life like those who don't know the Lord, just living in dread of that day when my heart stops and I'm not breathing anymore, because I know that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and though I die, yet shall I live because of him. The second thing he's thankful for is this. He says, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter's like, I'm so grateful, man. I'm so moved to worship because not only do I have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus, man, I've got an inheritance in heaven. I got an inheritance. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. You know the cool thing about inheritance? An inheritance is a gift given based on your relationship. It's not a wage that's earned by your performance. Do you get that? It's a gift because of relationship. And because of what Christ has accomplished, I am a child of God, and I've got an inheritance that he's keeping for me. And then the third thing he's thankful for is this, beloved. Look at what he says. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's like, oh, and here's what else, Lord. I'm really, really grateful by the fact that I've been saved from hell. I've been rescued. In other words, beloved, listen, here's the principle, man. Here's where it gets peculiar and weird and odd for us. Even though Peter is living in a world where it can be really tough, man, and really brutal and really uncomfortable to be a Bible-believing Christian, guess what? Nevertheless, he's still praising God because he realizes that he has been blessed far more than he could ever deserve. And this actually brings us to our very first point for today, which we're only an hour into the sermon, so you're welcome. First point, hour in. First point for the sermon is this. Copious note takers, write this down. Number one, Christians should bless God because Christians have been blessed by God. Christians should bless God. Word means praise. Because Christians have been blessed by God. Just for a moment, I want you to think about this. I mean, listen, there's a few theological thoughts that should cause, you know, should cause an old school Baptist to go looking for a tambourine immediately, right? And do a dance. And this is one of them right here. Like just, you know what, this is the big deal. Listen, what you think about this? If you're a Christian today, if your faith is in Jesus, what he's done, you know you're jacked, man. You know you need a savior and your faith is in Christ. Here's what's absolutely true about you today. No matter how difficult this world ever gets for you, this world is the closest to hell you're ever gonna get. Didn't I just knock you out of your seat to think about that? What if I walk through a season of tragedy? Closest to hell you're ever gonna get. What if I get a cancer diagnosis? Closest to hell you're ever gonna get. What if I lose my job? Closest to hell you're ever gonna get. In other words, beloved, I wonder how like the whole world, okay? Like the whole, everybody on the planet, I wonder how the whole world might be different if just the Christians, just the Bible-believing Christians, right? I wonder how the whole world might be different if just the Bible-believing Christians spent more time blessing God and praising God for all the things that he has done in our lives than we spent grumbling over all the things he hasn't done. Can you imagine how that might affect the world? If like the people of God were known as people who don't obsess over all the stuff they don't have, but rather they're known as people who are unbelievably grateful for all the stuff they do have that they don't deserve. You ever thought about the Ten Commandments? Like, I was thinking about this week, where the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So like 9 of them are explicitly about actions that you do or don't do. Thou shalt or thou shalt not do this thing that can be seen by other people and therefore observed by others, right? So it's like, you shall not live for any other gods over me, and no gods before me, and or you shall not bow to any graven image, or you shall keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath, you need to observe the Sabbath and honor your parents and don't murder and don't lie and don't commit adultery, right? So 9 of these commandments are all explicitly about things that other people can observe, other people can see. But one of them is about an attitude of the heart. You ever thought about that? The 10th one. Remember the 10th one? 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. God's like, listen, I don't want you looking at somebody else's life and what somebody else has and thinking to yourself, how come I ain't got that? I should have that. Why don't I have that thing? Why don't I have that person? Why is that not happening in my life? God's like, no, I don't want you to do that. Because think about it, family. At the moment when I begin to covet what you have, at that moment, I'm putting God on trial. And essentially what I'm accusing God of is this. Obviously, you have no idea what you're doing, because don't you know I need to have that thing? But you're not giving it, so you're falling down on the job. Thou shalt not covet. You ever thought about this? What's the opposite of coveting? Gratitude, praise, thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in my life. See, family, here's the deal. Can I just say this? So if we actually live this way, right? If we're actually people who just, hey man, it's like a conversation I once had with a man that lived in Africa. This was back years ago, man, 7 or 8 years ago, our first trip to Uganda. I'm sitting down with this gentleman, lives there in Africa, in this little hut, man, just the small, it's a room that's half the size of this carpet probably, in his whole house, and I'm sitting down with him, and I'm just talking to him about his life and his few banana trees and all this kind of stuff, and I asked him, you know, what's it like living here, and what do you think, and you know, all this stuff, and here's a statement he said to me, just in conversation, through
through an interpreter, man, this was amazing and life-shattering and totally convicting for me. He says, what we've been given by God, we are happy to enjoy. And what we have not been given by God, we are happy to do without. Can you imagine being Christians like that, dude? What we've been given by God, we are happy to enjoy. What we have not been given by God, we are happy to do without. Can I tell you, like if we live that way, we're gonna look different. Amen? I mean, seriously, like if you live that, you're gonna look goofy. You're gonna be like a two-headed unicorn riding a Sasquatch, you know, eating a leprechaun, right? People are gonna look at like, what, huh? That's because that's weird. Who lives like this, man? I mean, can we be honest, from the time we're born, we're all basically taught that discontentment's a virtue. Of course you should obsess over all the stuff you don't have. From the time we're babies, that's what we're taught, right? Give me, mine. Just totally obsessed over the things that we don't have. But Peter tells us, listen, family, get this. Peter's telling us here that to be a Christian is to say, Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you that I've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ because I now have a living hope and I now have an inheritance in heaven and I now have salvation from hell, which means even if you don't give me anything else for the rest of my life from this day forward, you've still given me far more than I could ever deserve. Who am I? I get to be a child of God. Praise God to be in exile. Praise God to be sprinkled with his blood. See, beloved, followers of Jesus should bless God because followers of Jesus have been blessed by God. And if we live this way, we're going to be different. Odd for God, weirdos. There's a second way to obey Jesus in this broken world. And Peter talks about it in verse 6. Look at what it says. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, count of three, everybody say a little while, one, two, three, a little while. One more time, one, two, three, a little while. Maybe you want to underline that in your Bible. You know what Peter's saying here? The worst struggle and trouble you will ever walk through in your life, you know how long it lasts? A little while. This is the reason why Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, one of the best chapters ever written, I am convinced that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's a little while. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second way that we're different, that we're peculiar, the second way we obey Jesus in a broken world, and it says, write this down, family. Number two, Christians should rejoice in the midst of trials, because God is always at work in the midst of our trials. Do you know that no trial of yours goes wasted? No valley you walk through goes wasted. Like God's always at work in those seasons. I mean, how do we not know that from reading the Bible? It's one of the things we see all the time. And it's interesting because talking about pain and suffering and struggle is always sort of a fascinating thing in the church because there's a lot of confusion about this topic in the church. And I've been guilty of being really confused about it in the past. I'll be honest with you, family, like this topic of why do we suffer and why do we go through pain and why do we have to go through valleys? Anybody ever struggle with that? Anybody? A couple of you, right? Like why do we have to suffer and what's it all about and why does it happen? And there's a lot of confusion. For example, one of the things I mean is it's weird, man. Some people seem to believe that all of our hard times and all of our difficulties and all of our valleys that we walk through are the direct result of just Satan doing whatever he wants to do. Right? Now, I want to be clear. Satan is real, and he prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour all of us, and he wants to destroy our lives, and he's a liar, and he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's totally real. But just, you know, like sometimes we can give Satan too much credit. And what I mean by that is like sometimes you know these people that just blame the devil for everything? Like everything. Got a flat tire, Satan. or stuck in traffic. Satan, got an ingrown toenail. Satan. Alabama won again. Satan. That one's legit, by the way. I'm kidding. Sometimes we give the enemy too much credit, and we come across as if it's like this sense in which it's as if God's got his hands tied and he can't really do much about anything because, you know, Satan just does whatever he wants to do. Just so you know, family, that's a bogus theological idea known as dualism, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Satan and God are not equal in power, just to be clear. Now, there's other confusion too, because some people believe that, you know, God doesn't really care about my pain. God doesn't really care about my struggles or my strife for my trials because, I mean, he's God. He's got bigger things to attend to. He's got bigger fish to fry, right? I mean, he's up in, you know, he's trying to make sure Pluto stays, you know, rotating the way it should. He's not worried about my toe or my cancer diagnosis or whatever. Now, just to be clear, that's a bogus theological idea known as deism, and that's garbage. That's trash. That's not what the Bible teaches. Listen, think about it. Jesus said, God knows, the Father knows the numbers of every hair on your head, man. He loves you. There's some other confusion too. Some people actually believe that, well, yeah, God gets sad when I go through troubles and God gets real bummed out and maybe even depressed that I'm going through valleys, but he doesn't really know the future and he doesn't control the future, so there's nothing much he can do about it. And again, just, you know, that is a goofy theological idea right there known as open theism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible actually does teach is mysterious and glorious, and once you fully come to grasp it, really, really comforting, and it's this, family. And this is one of the reasons why you got to read the Bible. You got to ask the Lord. You got to read it humbly and go, Lord, show me who you are and show me what it is you want me to see. And here's what's crazy. When we talk about suffering and why do we suffer and why do we go through valleys, family, as we read the scriptures, one of the really mysterious things that becomes absolutely clear is that our God is actually sovereign and he's in control even when it comes to the seasons of difficulty and pain and trial in our lives. He's not off the throne. His hands aren't tied. Like he's still sovereign. He's still totally in control in the midst of the valley. But don't take my word for it. Here's some, just take it to some Bible. We want to be a Bible church, man. Listen to what the Bible says about this. First of all, the book of Job. Anybody remember the book of Job? Anybody trying to forget the book of Job? Amen, right? Job chapter 1, remember this? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? God is still sovereign even in the book of Job. But that's not all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us about a season of pain in his life. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that interesting? God is still sovereign even in the middle of the Apostle Paul's pain. Luke 22, verse 31. Remember this moment right before Jesus goes to the cross? Simon, Simon, he's talking to Peter, the one who's writing this letter, by the way. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that fascinating? God is still in control even when Satan is attacking Peter. Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. And Jesus asked the demon-possessed man, remember this story? What is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Isn't that interesting? God is still sovereign even over demons. Beloved, do you happen to see a theme in all those passages? Do you happen to see a singular thread that's holding all those moments together? Follow this, family. In each one, don't miss this. In each one of those moments in the scriptures, Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. And when you read the whole story, and you don't get mad about what you read right there and go, well, I don't get it. Why do I have to go through that? When you read the whole story all the way through the end, what you find is on the other side of those pains and those trials, God got a whole lot of glory in every single one of those instances. My point is simply this, family. Sometimes the Lord will allow hard times in my life for his glory. And I may not understand why for a season, and for a season, I might even have a crisis of faith, and for a season, I might even want to throw stuff, and I might pout, and I might shake my fist at the Lord, and I might yell at him. But thankfully, our God's real secure, and he's big enough to handle that stuff. But the question is simply this, beloved. When you walk through a season of darkness and pain and difficulty, will you trust that the God who loves you is still right there and he's still in control? See, this is what makes us peculiar and different. How weird is it that when we walk through trials and hardships, we don't run away from God, we run to him? You talk about the world not understanding something like that? I walk through trials, I walk through hard times, and instead of denying Christ, right, I'm running closer to him. You know what's fascinating to me? Remember the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23, right? We read Psalm 23, and David says, what's interesting to me is what he doesn't say in that psalm. Like in verse 4, he doesn't say, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll leave my church and I'll go deconstruct my faith and I'll get all mad at God and I'll go to a dark room and listen to Billie Eilish songs all night because Satan's obviously won. That's not what he says. You know what he says in Psalm 23:4? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Like, are we peculiar people who actually believe that in my pain, my God is still in control? Peter even says right here, did you catch it? He said, these trials are testing the genuineness of my faith. Anybody can love God when it's all rainbows and unicorns, amen? These trials, they test the genuineness of my faith like gold in a fire. And then watch what he says in verse 8. We're gonna end here. Oh, I love this. Though you have not seen him, get Peter's heart to these people. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This brings us to the third thing. The third thing that makes Christians different and distinct and peculiar is this. Christians know that believing is seeing. Christians know that believing is seeing, right? A couple of y'all out there going, Pastor, that's a typo. Don't you know seeing's believing? No, it's not. Believing is seeing, right? It's not seeing, believing. We live in a culture that says seeing is believing, right? How many of y'all heard that before? Well, seeing's believing. I can't tell you all the conversations I've had over the years of my life where somebody will be like, you ever heard somebody say this? Well, why doesn't God just let me see him? Then I'd believe. We all believe in the sky fairy that just happens to be invisible. Oh, that's convenient, right? Why didn't God just let me lay my eyes on him? And if I could see God, then I'd believe. Where is he? If I could just see you, God, then I'd believe. And I'm thinking to myself, no, if you could see God, you wouldn't believe. You'd be dead. No, for real, read the Bible. Like, you'd be dead. God is so holy and God is so righteous and God is so pure that for anyone to lay eyes on him, we die immediately. So it's actually God's grace he doesn't show himself to you. People say things, well, you know, if I could just see God, then I'd obey the Bible because I'd know it'd all be true. I'd believe his commands. If I could just see him, if I could just be around him, I'd do everything he said. And I'm thinking, have you not heard of Adam and Eve? That's exactly what they had. Hanging out, chilling with God in the garden every single day, and still they choose their way over God's. People say things, well, you know, seeing is believing. If I could just see a miracle, a genuine miracle, then I'd believe in Jesus. If I could see a genuine miracle, then I'd worship Jesus. Well, that's interesting. Have you not read John chapter 11, where we're told that Jesus raises up a dead man, Lazarus, from the grave? And it says there that people witnessed it. And it says some of the people who saw that happen believed, and the other half ran to the Pharisees and tattled on Jesus. They saw a dead man raised from the grave, and still they were enemies of Christ. Beloved, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. This is why in John chapter 11, Jesus actually says to Martha, I love that moment where Martha says to Jesus in John 11, she says, Lord, you can't open up the tomb because he's been dead for 3 days and there's an odor. Which it's funny because in the King James Version, it actually literally said, Lord, he's been dead for 3 days and he stinketh. Look at it, it's awesome. He stinketh. He's been dead for 3 days and there's an odor. You know what Jesus says? I love what Jesus says in that passage. He says this, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Then he raised that dude from the grave. I love what Peter says here. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Here's what's crazy about that. Y'all got to remember, Peter saw Jesus, didn't he? This dude did see Jesus. He was called by Jesus. The guy got renamed by Jesus. He walked on water with Jesus. He didn't just see Jesus walk on water. He saw him walk on water while he was walking on water too. Right? He saw the miracles. He heard the preaching. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the resurrection. He saw a resurrected Jesus, right? He saw this, and yet he's moved right here going, man, I've seen Jesus and I love him, but you have not seen Jesus and you love him. You've heard the gospel and it's pierced your heart and you just, the Holy Spirit's at work in your life and your heart and you love Jesus. And family, that's the same boat we're in because believing is seeing. And here's what's, listen, we're almost done. I promise I'll be quiet. Hadn't preached 2 weeks, we're going. Hey, listen, here's what's true about every single Christian in here, y'all. Here's what's true about every Christian in here. None of us have ever seen Jesus. And none of us are seeing Jesus right now. I mean, I don't see him anywhere in the room, right? None of us have ever seen Jesus, and none of us are seeing Jesus right now, but every single one of us one day will see Jesus. We're gonna see him. You imagine your reward on that day when you see him. Christians know that believing is seeing. And when you believe that, when you know that, like the world looks at you and goes, man, that's different. Because for me, seeing is believing. But like you've never seen him and yet you believe and you love him and you follow him and you obey him and you serve him. What? When I was in seventh grade, I had a hero. And if you know who this is, I'm going to show you a picture. If you know who it is, don't say anything. This is my hero. Now, here, real quick. How many of y'all in this room have no idea who that is? Raise your hand. Hi. Now repent. Repent of your many sins. My hero in seventh grade was Vanilla Ice. I love Vanilla Ice because, by the way, here's what's funny, man. Before the services, I was praying with the staff team and Jared Beck, our pastor administration, was up there. And I was like, hey, man, last minute I sent you a picture that I need to use during the sermon. He was like, oh, yeah, who is that guy with the hairdo? I said, well, who is? You're fired, man. Get out. I love Vanilla Ice because all the girls like Vanilla Ice. And I'm like, man, if I could just, when I was a kid, I wanted that jacket, I wanted that hair, and I definitely wanted those eyebrows. Because I'm like, the girls love Vanilla Ice, so if I had eyebrows like that, maybe they'll love me. And so one day I get home from school, and it's me and my sister. We're latchkey kids. Some of y'all know what that means. We come in, our parents are at work. So I go to my parents' bathroom and I get my stepfather's shaving kit. I get a straight razor. I put some shaving cream over here. Put some shaving cream on half of my eyebrow. And I'm like, game on. I'm going to give me a date. And I go and I'm going to cut like 3 lines into my eyebrow. And once I was done, like totally true, half my eyebrow's gone. I have 1.5 eyebrows. And I'm looking in the mirror going, this is not going to give me a date at all. So I'm like, what do I do? And I'm like, well, I'll just even it out. So I put some shaving cream over here and I cut off half of this one. But now I just look angry. Right? Just like, right? So I'm like, that ain't gonna work. So I shaved off all of it. I mean, I didn't know what else to do. I didn't know what else to do, man. So I shave off all the eyebrows. And then like, I'm 7th grade, man. Like I show up to school the next day. And it was so odd, man. Cause like all my friends are passing by me going, hey man, what's different? Hey, something different? Well, you look different. What's different, right? You look weird. And all the time I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about, right? And then later that day, I go to PE and I play basketball and I realize why God made eyebrows, because the sweat, writhing and pain, right? But listen, I tell you that dumb story to tell you this, family. Like, listen, there's a sense in which the world should look at believers and go, man, there's something different. You look different. Your life is different. You're distinct. And there's some things about it that I hate. And there's other things about you I'm like, that's amazing. And I can't put you in a box and I can't figure it out, but I can't argue with the fact you're different. You're distinct. You're peculiar. You're odd. You're weird. You don't look like everybody else. And so my question for you as we close, family, is, are you different? Are you different? Do you look different? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, Paul says. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you new? Are you different? Are you distinct? Or do you look like everybody else? Do you look like an exile living in a land that's not your true home? And you're not fighting to fit in. You're not stressing over the idea of fitting in, but instead you are with contentment just following your King Jesus. Are you like Buddy the Elf in New York City? Or do you look like everybody else in New York City? Let's pray together, family. In a moment, we're going to share communion as we do as a church body. If you're new here, every Sunday we have the table set up with the elements for communion. We encourage those who are Christians, your faith is in Jesus, you love Jesus, you're saved by Jesus. As the family of God, this is a family meal, so to speak. We take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed on the cross for us. We take the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember Jesus and all he's done and who he is and what he's accomplished. And we're grateful, so grateful for the truth, the reality that we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Man, we've been given a living hope. We've been given an inheritance in heaven. We've been given salvation from sin. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would love to talk to you. We've got a team of people in the back near the cross. We would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus today as your great God and Savior. Lord, we love you. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. Would you take your word, Holy Spirit, and apply it to our lives and hearts that we might live for you, odd for God, different for Jesus, shining like stars. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.